Matthew chapter 28, the verses 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Then we turn to Lord's Day 8 of the Catechism. Lord's Day 8, page 524. In Lord's Day 7, the articles of the Apostles' Creed are laid out for us, and then Lord's Day 8 picks up on the question, how are these articles divided into three parts? The first is about God the Father and our creation. The second about God the Son and our redemption. The third about God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Since there is only one God, why do you speak of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one true eternal God. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we're going to explore what we confess regarding the Trinity. And this is not just our confession. This is not just the confession of the Free Reformed Church of Mundijong. Instead, here we confess what the Church has always confessed. And we confess it not because this is a piece of doctrine that evolved over time. We confess it because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one true eternal God. Now, any time that God reveals himself to us, it is gospel. It is good news. So the fact that God has revealed himself to us as a triune being is part of that gospel. It is not something optional. It is not a piece of dogma that's of interest only to specialists or experts. Instead, it is a part of the heritage of every believer. The Trinity is foundational to the being of God. If you take away the Trinity, you have destroyed Christianity. That's why the Athanasian Creed says in the last article that unless a man believes it faithfully and steadfastly, he cannot be saved. To us, that sounds intolerant, but it only sounds intolerant because we've been infected by the virus of our age. What is the virus of our age? It is, of course, pluralism. Pluralism is the belief that all religions can lead to the truth. Against that, the Church confesses that God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one true eternal God. But when you begin to understand what Scripture says about this, as it's summarized in our confessions, then you also begin to understand that we are not trying to master a piece of doctrine this afternoon. We were baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We were not drawn into an idea. We were drawn into a relationship. We have been drawn into a relationship with a God who is triune. And we want to know this God. We want to love him with our whole heart, soul, and mind, and with all our strength. And that is why we need to spend time on this doctrine this afternoon. We do it out of love. Love for the glory of the triune God. This is a part of our worship. And as we grow in our understanding, we begin to realize how foundational the doctrine of the Trinity is. In fact, this is the gospel. This is good news. And that's also how I want to approach our text this afternoon. The gospel of the triune God is good news to you. We'll see that it is revealed through the Father, it is revealed through the Son, and it is revealed through the Holy Spirit. So when we think and contemplate about what the Bible says about the Trinity, we first need to consider, what do these individual words mean? Our reading speaks of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and it says these are one God. And how do you talk about that? Well, when we think about this reality, we need to avoid two errors, two very basic errors, and we need to clarify that up front to guide the rest of our thoughts on this. So the first error is to think that each of these three are distinct beings. And that makes sense to us because we're used to thinking of persons as separate beings, as separate individuals. But that's actually a heresy known as tritheism. Tritheism is the belief that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are three distinct gods. And we would probably never put it that way, but functionally speaking, odds are that some of us are actually tritheists without realizing it. We consider the Father, the Son, and the Spirit to be three distinct beings. That's the mistake we make when we think of the triune God as three distinct beings. He is not three distinct beings, but three distinct persons in the being of one God. The other error into which we can fall is to consider God as being only one person. From that perspective, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are basically three different names for the same person. And sometimes that gets illustrated by saying that someone can be a person with different roles. For example, someone could be a bricklayer at work, a father at home, and a deacon in consistory. Three different roles, same person. That's not what the Trinity is about either. And if that's what you believe, then you're holding on to a very old heresy called modalism. So you might think, well, that's well and fine, but how do we make sense out of this? On the one hand, our reading clearly refers to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And on the other hand, you get Deuteronomy 6, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then it goes on to say, "You shall love the Lord our God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." So how do we do that? How can we love a God when we don't fully understand who He is? It's actually worth noting that the Catechism does not try to explain the Trinity to us. It says that God has so revealed Himself. So we can contemplate what God has revealed, but we need to realize that our understanding of that revelation is imperfect. And we need to reverently accept that. We need to understand that all heresy began when someone said, "This makes no sense to me, so it can't be true." So let's be reverent as we consider these things, and maybe the Lord will give us understanding. Our reading this afternoon refers to the first person of the Trinity as the Father. And the concept of God being a Father is so hard for us to understand because in our experience, fatherhood is something that happens in time. Fatherhood is limited by time. A father begets when he fulfills his part in bringing life into the world. Mothers conceive, fathers beget. So the first time that he has begotten a child, he has become a father. That's why a man can only become a father once. Even if you have 10 kids, you can only become a father once. Because that involves a change in your status, so to speak. A change in who you are as a person. A relational change. Before that first time, you are not a father. After that, you are a father, whether you have one child or 10. But Scripture is quite clear that God has always been a father. God has always been a father because He has always had a son. So how do we make sense out of that? How can God be an eternal father when the whole concept of being a father has a beginning to us? Now, the key to understanding this is to see it not in terms of physical being, but in terms of relationship. That's your key, relationship. The point of referring to the first and second persons of the Trinity as the Father and the Son is to emphasize the relationship between them. One analogy that's been used is the connection between sunlight and the sun. The sun constantly generates sunlight. Sunlight does not exist separately from the sun. A sun without sunlight is impossible. When you go outside and look up and feel the sunlight on your face, you feel the heat of the sun. You cannot look at the sun without looking at the sunlight. You cannot separate these two, and yet they are both distinct. In a very limited way, that analogy can help us to understand the relationship between the Father and the Son. But don't make the mistake of saying that this relationship is like the relationship between the sun and sunlight, because it's not. It is an analogy. It's an illustration. It's not meant to be a direct comparison. As soon as you use the word like, you're comparing two things that are not like each other at all. Because God is eternal. God is uncreated. As soon as you compare Him to something that has been created and that exists in creation in a very specific way, you are limiting Him. That's the sin that the second commandment warns us about. Do not try to compare God to anything if that comparison makes you pull God down, because He is incomparable. There will always be an element of mystery here that you cannot understand. But analogies are useful because they can help us to grasp, to conceptualize these things on some basic level. Now we've spent some time talking about what it means that God is the Father, but the question is, what does that have to do with the gospel? How is that good news to you? Well, it means that God is relational in His very essence. For everyone else, relationships is something that they do. For God, the relationship is something of what He is. God's transcendence means He is completely separate from His creation, but His Trinity means that at the core of His being, He is relational. For us, a relationship is something that can only grow if another person is involved. If you could imagine a planet where you are the only person on that planet, it would be impossible for you to have a relationship because there would be no other people. And even when you have two people, the relationship is something that exists between them. It's something that can grow stronger, or it can grow weaker, or it can be extinguished altogether. This is why divorce is so frightening for children. Their stability as children is anchored in the relationship that they have with their parents. That relationship existed before they were born, and in a sense you could say that the relationship is what gave life to them. So when parents get divorced, their children are, in a sense, unmoored. They need to figure out how to relate to both parents individually instead of both parents in relationship with each other. And that's difficult. It means that at the basis of their existence, there is this great uncertainty. But here's where the Trinity is so different. It is three distinct persons, but one God. Not three distinct beings, but one being. In human relationships, we're used to each person in the relationship being separate from the others. In other words, each person is a separate being. But in the Trinity, the difference between the persons is not a difference in being. It is a difference in relationships. Each of the three persons is a real person, but each one of them is 100% the same God. It would be wrong to think of their relationship as a pie. If you can imagine a pie cut into thirds where you have one pie and each person gets one third of the pie, that's not how the Trinity works either. Instead, each of the three persons is completely God. Like the Athanasian Creed says, the Father is God, the Son God, the Holy Spirit God. So again, what does it mean? It means God is relational in the very core of His being. To other people, relationships are something that they do. To God, relationship is fundamental to who He is. He cannot be separated from Himself. He did not begin to be a Father when He created the world. He's always been a Father. The relationship between human beings is sometimes unstable, and it's unstable because people bring different interests into the relationship. But at the very heart of the Trinity is the stability of God Himself. And that is the source of our relationship with Him. That's really key to understanding this whole idea. If that's the only thing you take away from this afternoon's sermon, then that is already success. If you remember that key, that at the very heart of the Trinity, the person of God Himself, there is a stability of relationship. And that's the source of our relationship with Him. That stability. So where's the gospel? The gospel is that our relationship with God is not grounded in ourselves. It's not grounded in us. It's not grounded in our contributions. It's not grounded in our feelings. It's grounded in the person, the character, the being of God. God is a Father. He always has been. And as a Father, He has given us life and called us into a relationship of faith with Him. As a Father, He communicates Himself through the Son. And that is gospel to us as well. Because it means that God is not silent. He is a God who speaks, He calls, He reaches out. This world is not just a machine that He built out of nothing and then left to run on its own. He is deeply invested in this world. If you deny the Trinity, you're saying God cannot communicate Himself. That He exists completely separate from the world. That the world is not something in which He is involved because it's like a machine. The fatherhood of God says no. God is relational. He is involved in this world. And that's not something you can take for granted. From the human side of things, we have collectively turned our backs on God. We have destroyed our relationship with Him. Ephesians 4 verse 8 says that unbelievers are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So from our side, we don't recognize Him naturally as a Father. That's not how we are inclined. We are sinners. We like our sin. We like it that way. But the end of it is death. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Why? Because there is no life apart from the Creator God. That's why we need to be restored to Him. And the gospel is God wants to restore that relationship. Not grudgingly. Not, oh well, if I have to. But because it is in His nature to do so. He is inherently relational in His nature. That's what makes Him a Father. That's why the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity is gospel. The beauty is that when He does restore us, He recognizes us as His children. Like it says in 1 John 3 verse 1, how great the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. You think about that. It means that God loves you with the same love that He has for His Son. It means that you're drawn into the riches of inter-Trinitarian life and love. It means that you can anchor your spiritual life in the stability of God's fatherhood. Think about that. Think about these words from Ephesians 4 verse 18. Without that love, you're alienated from the life of God and headed for eternal destruction. So the gospel of the triune God is good news to you. It's revealed in the Father. Now, of course, whenever you have gospel, Satan wants to destroy it by heresy. One part of our heresy today is that spread by the Jehovah's Witnesses. And maybe some of you have spoken with them before, or they have spoken with you is more likely. And often when you speak to these people, what they do is they minimize the differences between their own beliefs and the Christian faith. But remember this, despite anything that they might say, the Jehovah's Witnesses are not Christians. They are not Christians because the Christ that they teach is not God. He is merely a God, according to them, a created being. And it's not a new heresy. It's been around since the 4th century. In those days, it was known as Arianism, after the heretic Arius who spread it, and it's just been repackaged today with a different name. See, that's the thing about the devil. He's not creative like God. He can't make things that are new. He can only rework old lies. Arianism says that the Son of God is actually not eternal. He is a created being. And you think about that. If that's true, then there was a time when God was not a Father. Then He didn't become a Father until He created the Son. And then that means that God needs created beings, including us, to be a Father. Then His fatherhood is something that's not inherent in Himself, but that depends to some extent on us as well because of that relationship. Then you've lost everything we've been discussing. Then you've lost the gospel. And that means that we're lost. And then the Trinity is not good news. Then it makes no sense even. So don't let go of this good doctrine of the Trinity. We confess that it's revealed in the Father. We also confess that it is revealed in the Son. Contrary to what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, the Son is truly God. The Bible's very clear on that if you read what it actually says. My pre-confession students and Belgian confession students will know this as well. If you have any questions, maybe you can ask them. But we've studied these opening words of John 1 together. You remember in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word turns out to be the Son of God. In John 10, verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. Why do you think the Jews tried to stone him? Why did they crucify him? Because he claimed to be God. There was no misunderstanding there. There are many other places where Scripture clearly indicates that Jesus is God. And it also clearly indicates that he is separate. He is a separate person. Again, John 1, verse 1 makes it clear when it says the Word was with God and the Word was God. Another obvious example comes from our reading. He commands the disciples to baptize into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He puts himself between the Father and the Holy Spirit. And notice, by the way, that he says, into the name. We saw that this morning, too, with that baptism. We baptize into the name, not names, but name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, to indicate that he is one being in three persons. So, we run into the same problem that we did when we talked about the Father. If the Son is truly God, how do we understand that word Son? Normally, for us, that has the sense of the beginning. And again, as we saw earlier when we were talking about the Father, the point is not that the Son has descended from the Father in a human sense. The point is that in the Bible, the term often focuses on the idea of likeness or resemblance. So when the Bible refers to Jesus as the Son of God, the point is not his origin as such, but that he is God's likeness. We find that reflected in places like Colossians 1 verse 15, where it says that the Son is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In other words, if you want to know what the Father is like, then you need to look at the Son. And here too, we ask ourselves, how is this gospel? How is the gospel revealed in the Son? Well, the answer is that the Son took on likeness of sinful man. Philippians 2 says that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The gospel is that the one who is the very likeness of God took on a human nature to die and to pay for human sin. And he didn't do it alone. The Father was involved. Romans 8 verse 3 says that the Father, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. So imagine that. The one who is the exact likeness of God took on the likeness of sinful man. He was born as one of us. He died as one of us to take away our sins. Why do you need the doctrine of the Trinity to understand this? You need the doctrine of the Trinity to understand this, because otherwise what happened at the cross makes no sense. Without the doctrine of the Trinity, it just looks like God the Father punished his Son for our sins without any kind of personal involvement. Then it makes it look like the Father was an angry judge and the Son was the innocent victim. But from a Trinitarian perspective, you get a whole different view on that. You see that the Son was sent, but he also voluntarily went. And the Father condemned sin in him, but in doing so, he condemned sin in the one who was his exact likeness. That's how much he wanted to restore that relationship that has been broken by our sin. And here too, heresy tries to destroy what the Holy Spirit has revealed. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, teach that the Son is less than the Father because he is a created being. That's an old heresy known as subordinationism, where the Son is subordinate to the Father. If you believe that, you have again lost the gospel. No mere creature can sustain the wrath of God, as the Catechism is going to tell us later. If he is a created being, it means he was not there from eternity. then he cannot fully reveal the Father to us because there was a part of the Father's existence that he doesn't know. And if he cannot reveal the Father, then God is still a stranger to us. So don't let go of the gospel. The gospel of the Trinity is good news to you. It's revealed in the Father and in the Son, and we'll consider now that it's also revealed in the Holy Spirit. So what does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit? Well, it reveals in many ways that he is God. For our purposes, we can focus on his divine works. We sang from Psalm 104. Psalm 104 talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in nature. It says that the Holy Spirit is involved in the changing of the seasons and giving life to creation. Genesis 1 verse 2 says he was hovering over the primeval waters. So he's the one through whom God actively works in the world. He brought us scripture. 2 Peter 1 verse 21 says that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16 says that he dwells in the church. He lives among us and in us. He sanctifies us. He sets us apart for God's service and strengthens us to fight sin in our lives. Without the Holy Spirit, none of what you're hearing this afternoon would make any sense whatsoever. Without the Holy Spirit, we are ignorant. It doesn't matter how glorious the gospel is. Without the Holy Spirit working in your heart, you will not grasp it. Without the Holy Spirit, you cannot fight sin in your life. Without the Holy Spirit, you have no faith, no understanding. So the presence of the Holy Spirit means not only that God is with us, but that he dwells in us, that he transforms us into his likeness. How is the gospel revealed through the Holy Spirit? But for a believer, the Holy Spirit is how you share in God. You share in fellowship with God. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. He gives you faith. Remember Lord's Day 7. Faith comes from the Holy Spirit who works it in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel, strengthens it by the use of the sacraments. No mere creature, no force can give us God. Only God himself can give himself to us. And he has. It says in Romans 5 verse 5 that the triune God, the God who is love, in the core of his very being has poured out his love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. God has revealed himself to you as a triune God, and the gospel of the triune God is good news to you. That means God is communal. God has life and fellowship in the very core of his being, and he shares that life with you. That's what it means. He's given us that life through Jesus Christ, who took away our sins on the cross, who rose from the dead, and he imparts that life to us through the Holy Spirit. He draws us into his life and into his fellowship. He promised it to us at our baptism when he laid his triune name on us. He promised to be with us always at the very end of the age. What a glorious being he is. Who, O God, is like you? Like Elihu said in the book of Job, how great is God beyond our understanding, and yet he has made himself known to us. So love him, praise him, worship him, because the gospel of the triune God is good news. Amen.